In February of 2015, the terrorist group ISIS beheaded 21 Christians on a beach in Libya. In a video, the men are seen moments before their execution calling out to Jesus, mouthing prayers. Most of them were Egyptian Christians working in Libya to provide for their families back in Egypt. ISIS slaughtered the men with the hopes of terrorizing the world. The opposite occurred. The response of their family sent an altogether different message. One mother of a 25-year-old victim said, "I'm proud of my son. He did not change his faith at the last moment of death. I thank God, and God is taking care of him." The mother of a 29-year-old martyr said, "We thank ISIS. Now more people believe in Christianity because of them. ISIS showed what Christianity is." Now these men could have lived with a simple confession of Allah. Knives would have been lowered and lives would have been spared. What would you have done? The question is more than academic. You don't face blades and terrorists, but don't you face some critics? Don't you face some cynics? Don't you face some accusers? Maybe family members who mock your belief, or professors or fellow students who make fun of your faith, or colleagues who gossip about your convictions. Do you sometimes feel all alone? Mordecai did. As we continue our study in this Old Testament book of Esther, turn our page to focus on the story of Mordecai. It's been 5 years since his cousin Esther was appointed queen over Persia. Life has been good to her. Life has been good to Mordecai. She lives in the lap of luxury. He serves in a seat of power, and both continue to keep their Jewish identity a secret. As far as anybody knows, they're Persian, pure Persian. They're set up. She will live a life of royalty. He'll enjoy a position of security and authority. All is good until Mordecai overhears a plot. In those days, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther. Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. When an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And so the ancient version of Lee Harvey Oswald and John Wilkes Booth plotted together against the king, but their big mouths got them in trouble. Mordecai, who worked near them, overheard the plot. He reported the plot to Esther. Esther reported the plot to the king, and these two men were hung on the gallows, and that's it. Kind of a curious interlude in the book of Esther. The story just stops. A literature professor might read this paragraph and say, "Now, where is this going? What happens next?" And the author, were he or she to write this and submit it to a literature professor, would say, "Well, can you just hold that thought? Because this moment matters. But you won't know how it matters for a couple of chapters. So can I ask you to do that? Can you kindly just hold this thought? Put it in the back of your mind. It will matter, but you don't know why for a couple of chapters." In the meantime, we move from Mordecai at the gate to Haman and his hate. Haman and his hate. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedathai, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. Now, aside from having some words that are difficult to pronounce, we'd be tempted to dismiss this paragraph and move on. But to do so would overlook some important context, some absolutely essential backstory. So let's look at this paragraph for just a moment. Haman's ancestry is described here. And his ancestry is that he is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Agagite. I kind of like saying that word, Agagite. Agagite. What in the world is an Agagite? Well, an Agagite is a descendant of Agag, and Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And you're looking at me like, what in the world? Well, this matters. The Amalekites play an important role in the history of the Jewish people because they are the original and most ancient enemies of the people of God. The children of Israel were barely out of Egyptian captivity when Amalek came and fought Israel in Rephidim. Moses and the Israelites have nothing. They don't own any land. They don't own any territory. Why in the world is Amalek coming and fighting with the Israelites? The reason? Amalek and his warring tribe were servants of Satan. And Satan hates Jews. He just hates them. He hated them then. He hates them still. Because he knew then God's plan was to redeem humanity through the most famous Jew, indeed the most famous person to ever live, Jesus Christ. And so his plan was to interrupt, to destroy the family tree before the tree could bear any messianic fruit. Moses, realizing how dangerous the Amalekites were to the children of Israel, gave this as one of his final warnings. He said, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey. They attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under the heavens. Do not forget. Moses saw these people for who they were, and he called upon his people to destroy the Amalekites. God went so far as to command King Saul to do the same. King Saul could have, but at the last minute, he gave in and he spared the king and the best of the sheep. The name of that king, Agag. The name of his descendants, the Agagites. Haman, then, was a descendant of the original anti-Semitic race. He was a Hebrew hater. Just another detail, by the way, Mordecai was a Benjamite. King Saul was a Benjamite. And so the fact that King Saul did not obey God was a perpetual blemish on the Benjamite name. So the moment that Mordecai encountered Haman in Susa was more than two men just meeting at the Persian gate. This is a collision of cultures. This is a collision of 10 centuries worth of bias and hatred. This was the promise of God versus the cunning of Lucifer, the loser. Got it? Good. Now back to the book of Esther. And let's look at Mordecai's moment of truth. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to who? To Haman. For the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel or pay him honor. Somebody needs to capture this moment on canvas. It's worthy of a beautiful painting. It has all the elements of a beautiful painting. The tall, towering gate of Susa in the background. Row after row of royal officials bowing low, faces to the ground, as Haman and his entourage walk past. Put an arrogant scowl on the face of Haman, because he sees that not everyone is bowing. And right in the middle of all those who bow, there is a man who stands ramrod straight, Mordecai. He glares at Haman. Haman glares at him. It's a powerful moment. Mordecai refused to bow. Now, his resistance went on day after day. His fellow court members spoke to him daily, but he would not listen to them. And finally, he told them why. Mordecai had told them that what? He was a Jew. There it is. He came clean. He had spent his life fitting in. He had spent his life moving up. He had trained Esther to keep quiet. Don't you think it amazing that the two were so Persian in appearance, so Persian in tone, so Persian in language and behavior, that she could marry the king and he could work for the king, and no one have any idea that they were descendants of Abraham? But one look at Haman changed that. Mordecai came to his senses. He wasn't about to bow before an ancient enemy of God's people. And Haman, he went ballistic. Place your nose up against Esther, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, and take a good whiff. See if you don't detect the stench of Satan. Here's how it reads. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Wasn't enough just to make Mordecai miserable. Wasn't enough just to kill Mordecai. Haman sought to destroy the entire ethnic group, as if he had the right to gamble with the lives of humans. The scripture goes on to say that Haman took the equivalent of dice called pur, P-U-R, and he cast the lots to determine the date of execution. He then went to the king and he said this: "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." Now, we already know, don't we, that Haman's mindset is that of a Hitler. He's evil to the bone. And we know, don't we, that Xerxes has the spine of a jellyfish. But nothing can prepare us for the moment this nonchalant decision to wipe out an entire ethnic group. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." And so Haman set his plans in order and in motion. He dispatched couriers to each of the provinces with a command and an office and an offer. The command: kill all the Jews. The offer: you can plunder all their possessions. The date that was set by the casting of the dice is still 11 months in the future. So just let them live in misery, Haman must have thought. What Haman did not know is this: people throw lots to make a decision, but the answer comes from the Lord. In the midst of this winter time, in the midst of this dark season, God's hand begins to work. And we're beginning to see that date was delayed 11 months so that God's plan would have time to unfold. It was God who was at work. And it was God who reminded Mordecai of his ancestry, giving him courage to take a stand for what is right. and He will do the same for you. Can we talk for just a moment? We're worn out by this pandemic. We're weary of all the uncertainty. We can relate to Mordecai and Esther because they were cut off from the story of their lives. They compromised and they began to blend in until Mordecai finally took a stand. Because we are cut off from our normal way of life, there is a temptation right now to blend in, to compromise. We're weary of this pandemic. I don't like watching college football right now. I don't like seeing the stands half empty and seeing coaches wearing masks. It just doesn't feel right. I don't like seeing the fear in people's eyes at HEB. I don't like the tension in the political circles. It's just like everything is haywire and all of society is about to have a nervous breakdown. It stinks. It was rough for Mordecai and Esther. And so they decided they'd just give in. They had compromised their faith. And my message to you today is don't do it. Don't do it. Imitate not the first two chapters of Mordecai and Esther when they're blending in, but begin to imitate the third and fourth chapter when Mordecai and Esther are taking a stand for their faith. Life in a pandemic is rough. We get that. Life in Persia is rough. We get that. But life in a pandemic, life in Persia, is a petri dish for bad decisions. Choices that if you make them, you'll spend the rest of your life regretting them. Mordecai moments are coming your way. Can I share just a few? You and your bowling buddies are out for burgers. One of them tells a joke that is nothing short of racist, making fun of African Americans. You didn't know your buddies were racist, but they all have a good laugh. What are you going to do? It's a Mordecai moment. Your college professor publicly mocks Christians. And a few days before Easter, he goes so far as to say, "Nobody in my class really believes that Jesus is the Son of God and rose from the dead, right? Raise your hand if you do." What would you do? It's a Mordecai moment. Jobs are scarce during COVID, and so you're so grateful to have secured a position with the company as a salesman. And when the other salesman, sales team, takes you out to lunch, you're surprised as they begin telling you how they all pad their expense accounts. And they get by with it because they all do it. "We all agree," one of them said, "to do it so none of us can get caught. Can we count on you to agree?" It's a Mordecai moment. Mordecai moments are moments in which our true loyalties are revealed, which our faith is displayed. Mordecai moments are moments in which everybody else is bowing down to Haman and you're trying to decide, am I going to stand up or bow down? Mordecai could have justified bowing. I mean, I guess he could have said, "Well, I'm going to stand up on the inside, just bow down on the outside." Or he could have said, "You know, it's not the right thing to do, but in exchange for bowing down, I can move up and maybe have more influence." Mordecai moments. But what he did do is that he took a stand. He took a stand for what he knew was right. Can I encourage you to do the same? Godly resistance matters. Godly resistance matters. You never know when your act of courage might change the entire environment. You never know. You might be the voice. You might be the vote. You might be the person. You might be the one who breaks a stronghold on your family, on your city, or on an entire nation. You just never know. Consider the case of the seamstress who, on December 1st, 1955, in Mobile, Alabama, refused to give up her seat. As she was a black lady, and all the whites sat toward the front of the bus, and she took the seat in the middle, the first in the black section. But then when more white people boarded the bus than blacks, somebody needed a seat for the white man, so the bus driver told everybody in the middle row to stand up. Everybody did, but her. She wouldn't give up her seat. She was arrested for violating the laws of segregation. But that simple act of godly resistance led to a season of nonviolent protests and activated the influence of a young Baptist minister by the name of Martin Luther King Jr. Rosa Parks did not stand up. The Christians in Libya did not give up. Mordecai would not bow down. What about you? What about me? What will we do? Decide now what you will do then. Now is the time. The heat of the moment is not the moment to make a hard decision. A hotel room in the arms of a lover is not the time to make a decision about your stance on morality. The week of final exams is not the time to make a decision about honesty. There's a reason that airline attendants tell us where the exit rows are and the exit doors on the plane before the plane takes off. Why? Because nobody thinks clearly during a free fall. The time to resist temptation is right now. The time to resist temptation is before temptation strikes. Make decisions. Decide who you are, so you don't have to make the decision when Haman shows up. Be like Job, who said, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman." Be like Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, when told to bow before the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar, they said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Look at that heart of resolve. They made the decision that no matter what happened, they weren't going to bow before that image of gold. Decide now what you will do then. And most of all, just don't compromise your faith. Don't compromise your faith. Don't do something now that you'll regret for the rest of your life. Adam compromised God's law and he fell in beside Eve. It cost him paradise. Abraham compromised the truth and lied about his marriage. It almost cost him his family. Sarah compromised God's word and sent Abraham to have a child with Hagar, and we lost peace in the Middle East. Esau compromised and lost his birthright. Samson compromised and lost his eyesight. David seduced a woman and lost his baby boy. Solomon compromised and lost the kingdom. Judas compromised and lost his life. Were you tempted to compromise? What arrogant, self-serving servant of Satan, what form of Haman is entering your world demanding that you bow down before him? Don't do it. Don't do it. You won't regret taking a stand. Mordecai did not regret it. Now, I can't tell you the rest of the story. I don't want to give away the ending yet. But I can tell you this. I can ask you a question. If you're wondering if Mordecai's courage had any impact, let me ask you a question. How many of you have met an Agagite? Nor have I. They're nowhere to be seen. How many of you have met a descendant of Abraham? So have I. They're everywhere. In fact, because the church has been grafted in to the family of Abraham, children of the covenant, I'm one of them, and you are too. The courage of Mordecai made a difference that lasts until, well, it will last on into eternity. You never know when taking a stand is going to make a difference for those around you and those who come after you. Consider the case of the martyrs on that Libyan desert. It was reported by more than one source that one of those men who died was not a Christian when he walked onto the beach. 20 of the men were from Egypt. They were Coptic Christians. But one of them was not a Christian. He was from Ghana. But when he saw the faith of those men who died for their faith, and then he was asked to confess Allah, he refused. And he said, "Their God is my God," and was killed. He chose to be a follower of Jesus for 15 or 20 seconds so he could spend forever with Jesus in eternity. May God give us the courage to do the same. May he give us faith to stand up when it's time to stand up. Amen. Lord, this is our prayer. Each one of us, myself included, we confess that we can be cowards. We confess that there have been times in our lives in which we did not stand up, but we want those days to be done. Count on us, Lord. Count on us by the power of your Holy Spirit to take a stand for you. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.